morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord.
In our text this morning, we find that Jesus walked down from Nazareth to Capernaum. Luke is certainly aware that Capernaum is north of Nazareth, but says Jesus went down to Capernaum because there's about a 1,900 feet of elevation change between the two cities. It's a steep hill. This Capernaum was mentioned previously in verse 23 in connection to the great works that Jesus did there. Those great works accomplished in Capernaum become the focal point of the first of Jesus' miracles reported in Luke's gospel, even though these are not the first miracles of Jesus' ministry. John 2, verses 1 through 11, tell us that the first sign Jesus did was turning the water to wine at Cana of Galilee, which was not very far from Nazareth and Capernaum. Jesus clearly spent a lot of time in this area working miracles and proclaiming the gospel. Now, it's easy to focus, as we come to texts like this, it's easy to focus on the miracles that Jesus did or that he worked. The human mind is fascinated with the miraculous. We like the fantastical. There's something mesmerizing about the things that we cannot do that other people do. We like to observe the things that others do that we cannot. Many of you watched football yesterday. Someone once described football as 22 men on a field desperately in need of rest, watched by 22,000 people in the stands needing exercise. We like to watch people do things that we cannot do. There are even people who work hard to imitate or outperform the one they respect or are studying and observing. Throughout history, the history of the church, there have been some who have wanted to make the miraculous the standard by which we should operate, even in the church. Even in recent years, there have been gospel hooligans who use their influence and their pulpits as a platform for staged healings. And they do this in order to draw the crowds and amass filthy lucre. But they don't actually have power or authority. To be sure, God can still heal whom he desires to heal today. We have a whole article about this in our Articles of Faith. There are times when his mighty power heals people of their diseases and their illnesses. And if anyone is actually healed at some big event where men and women are taking center stage instead of Christ, it certainly isn't because those people are healing the person. All healing is the right and power and authority of God alone. So my goal today is to avoid the pitfall of focusing on the miracles. We will observe the miracles that are presented in our text, but we will look beyond them. We're going to try to see the reason that Jesus worked these miracles. We're going to look at the outcome that was intended when he worked them. That outcome is namely to give us confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who has power and authority over sin and death and the grave, and the father of them all, the devil. Margaret Thatcher, the first female prime minister of England, was embroiled in a conflict with the government of England that eventually brought the end of her career as the prime minister. In the movie series that documents the life of Queen Elizabeth, the Queen says to Mrs. Thatcher, "Power without authority is nothing. Power without authority is nothing." And as we will see today, the devil has some power, but he has no authority. He is actually a nothing. But Jesus has power and authority. Indeed, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is his by right. And I hope to communicate what this means for you who are not Christians, as well as those of you who are Christians. So I have three main points today, and they are this. Jesus has power and authority over demons. Jesus has power and authority over illness. And there is power and authority in the message, the gospel. Let's look at these three things from our text. At the beginning, we first find power. Jesus has power and authority over demons. We find Jesus teaching the people on the Sabbath. Just as when he was 12, and just as has happened so many times throughout his ministry, the people are astonished at his teaching. Not because he taught in a unique way, or he had an interesting presentation, or used artwork and presentation slides, but because his word is authority. His word is power. The thrust of this statement is not that his word contained authority. There are plenty of people who can speak on a subject, and they are considered the authority on that subject because they have a lot of knowledge and information, and maybe even more knowledge and information than anybody else has on that topic at hand. But Jesus doesn't just contain knowledge about something. Instead, his word is power. His word is authority. That is his very nature, and thus the very nature of his word. He didn't speak as we do about something outside us that has power and authority. He is power and authority. As always, there is someone in the crowd who doesn't like this message. They don't like the authority of Jesus and sees it as a threat. Right in the synagogue where Jesus is teaching, there was a man with an unclean demon. This unclean demon, using the voice of the man he controls, cries out with a loud voice saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. There's an implied meaning in this demon's first question. Its words form an implied command, a command given to Jesus that is saying, leave here, leave us alone, don't bother this man anymore, and have no influence on this man or in this area. Now, it's obvious that the demon is unable to command Jesus with effect or outcome. He has no power or authority specifically over Jesus, but not over just over Jesus. He has no power or authority over anything. This demon is an imposter ruler. His second question to Jesus is intended to undermine Jesus' credibility. How could Jesus destroy a man who is worshiping in the synagogue? That would be unthinkable. He wants to ruin Jesus' credibility and put in the people's minds that Jesus is there to destroy them, and they shouldn't listen to him. And then the demon makes this statement about Jesus. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And there's truth there. Is Jesus the Holy One of God? Most definitely. How the devil uses truth to deceive even the people of God. Well, here's three interpretations of what this unclean demon means when he says, you are the Holy One of God. First, he says it in terror, realizing that there is a pending final judgment of all demons and all devils, the devil himself. This is what happens when anyone stands in the presence of God. Isaiah responded in this way to seeing the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6:5. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say? He said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah wants to hide. Essentially, he wants the Lord to flee from him because he is so sinful. Those who are confronted with the power and authority of the Lord are immediately made aware of their sinfulness because of his surpassing greatness, his righteousness, his holiness. So first, we could say that the demon responds in terror. We could also say that the demon responds with a temper tantrum. It realizes there is nothing it can do but obey, and so he throws a fit about this. This is almost like confronting someone and knowing there is nothing you can do about it. Maybe you've done this before, or maybe you've seen this happen before. I hope you don't do this. Somebody is so angry with someone else, and their hands are tied, there's nothing they can do, and they walk up to the person, they're like, I'm gonna, right? There's this sense of rage in them. He throws this temper tantrum. Wrapped up in this attitude and in this heart at the same time is a revengeful desire and maybe even a statement of future revenge carried out by them on this person. Interestingly enough, when the demon leaves the man, no harm has come to the man. It was an ineffective and powerless temper tantrum. It accomplished nothing. The third interpretation we could have is that this is a subversion of Christ and his work. The demon wants to make known that Jesus is the Son of God because the people will probably reject him if they know this. They were expecting a king from a high country, a high place, with a good heritage and a kingly name. This was Jesus of Nazareth. Really of Bethlehem, but of Nazareth. He was nobody to be the Messiah. And so the devil, this demon, wants to subvert Jesus' ministry. This would explain why Jesus silences the demon and commands it to come out of the man and not to speak anymore. And in fact, we don't see the demon speaking anymore in this text. Just a few verses later, in verse 41, we find this to be the exact reason that Jesus silences all the demons. It says, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. Why? Because they knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Christ. The desire of all demons and all those who are unregenerate of heart is to subvert the power and authority and will of God. Now we can contrast this demon's command for Jesus to leave, this ineffective and no outcome command, to the command that Jesus has and gives to the demon and has effect and has an outcome. Jesus does not call on an external power to remove this demon. He is not requesting the power of someone outside himself to do the work. Anyone else, even attempting to cast out a demon, must rely on the power of God to do so, a power outside of themselves. But Jesus does it of his own innate power. Notice that Jesus didn't physically wrestle with this man who is controlled by the demon. He didn't have to wrangle the man possessed by it to the ground. He simply spoke to it. This is indicative of the powerful word of God. I always like to connect this to justification, that we are declared righteous. God speaks, and when he declares us righteous, we are declared. We are righteous because he has said so. Well, this Jesus who spoke and all things came to be, who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him, now speaks to the demon. And just as a trumpet that is heard at a coronation or the entrance of a dignitary, the crowd falls silent, so it is when Jesus speaks. He commands attention and reverence and obedience, and what he commands happens. In this battle of commands between Jesus and the demon, Jesus, having authority and power, rules the day. And indeed, this is a picture that an announcement to us that he will rule eternally. No accusations or commands of the devil will last. No power of his will last. He has been and will be eternally defeated. And in one sense, he has already been defeated. As our very own article of faith, number 7 on Satan, says, Satan has been defeated by the finished work of Christ on Calvary. He will be finally judged and doomed to the lake of fire. Now, maybe you noticed something about this first main point. Hear it again. Jesus has power and authority over demons. Plural. In verses 31 through 37, we've only talked about one demon, right? Is this a single event? Does Jesus only have power over one demon? Luke masterfully presents a specific case or case study to show Jesus' power and authority specifically, and then he broadens it out and summarizes a host of other demons being cast out in verses 40 and 41. There, in those verses, it is evident that not just one, but many and all these demons are being cast out of many people, not just one person, but many people. And all of these demons have the same response as the first one. You are the Son of God. They cannot help but proclaim who Jesus actually and truly is. That's the power and effect of the Word of God on sin and on those who are sinful. You are the Son of God. Someday, every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They are compelled to acknowledge that he has all authority and power. Jesus has all authority and power over demons. Now let's consider our second point for today. Jesus has power and authority over illness. Jesus leaves the public place of the synagogue, we find. This is still on the Sabbath. And he comes to Simon's house, where Simon's mother-in-law is very ill. This is a significant illness, manifesting in her, as the scripture says, her great fever. If you've ever had a high fever, you know how debilitating that can be. Shortly before we moved here last year, I had a fever of 104.5. That's, if you don't know, that's really high. It was not good. I was miserable. Extreme pain, headaches, inability to work. And at points, even the desire for it all to be over, even if it meant death. You sometimes get so sick that death looks like a really good option. Well, Jesus comes to this woman who is at that point, this extremely high fever. And he comes at the request of her family, and he stands over her. And what does he do? He rebukes the illness. This word rebuke is the same word that Luke used to describe Jesus dealing with the demon in verse 35 and the demons in verse 41. He rebukes them. He doesn't need, for this illness, he doesn't need an extra potion or an ibuprofen. He doesn't cast a spell or give an incantation. He simply rebukes the illness. Now, this doesn't mean that the illness was a demon or an evil spirit dwelling in her. Note that there's no conversation with the illness and no response from the illness. Not even an implied response from it verbally, unlike the demon. But he does rebuke it. There is, however, an immediate effect. There's an immediate outcome here. The illness and fever are gone immediately. This is unlike modern medicine. And in saying this, I'm not speaking evil or critically of modern medicine. We praise God for modern medicine. We praise God for medicines, all of these things that help us medically. God is good and gracious to give us these means of aiding our health. But Jesus doesn't work that way. He doesn't need to. Where modern medicine takes days and weeks, sometimes months and even years to work, and sometimes it doesn't even work at all, Jesus heals this woman immediately simply by speaking. How do we know it was immediate? Well, she was back to serving immediately. After my fever was gone last year, it took me several weeks to get back to any resemblance of normal working capacity. I was exhausted for weeks. Maybe you had COVID and experienced that COVID fog and inability to do things. This woman went right back to what we presume was her normal way of life, serving guests and fulfilling her portion of the workload in the home. There was no question as to the power and authority of Jesus over the illness. Now, without allegorizing too much and getting too deep into that, let's at least note some similarities between her illness and any illness and our sinful nature. Our sinful nature immobilizes us and makes us inactive and unresponsive to God and his authority. We only want to work against him and his good design. That's our natural bent as unbelievers and unregenerated people. We cannot heal nor save ourselves. We are powerless and incapable and resistant. We don't even desire to be restored to God. We chase after death and destruction with every ounce of our being. But Jesus' power over the demons, and now as we see over this illness, is meant to picture for us his power over all things. Nothing is left that is outside of his power and authority. And when Jesus saves the soul, when God saves the soul, that person is returned immediately to his full favor and service for him. Service in the kingdom of God. Just as Luke did with the demons, here he shows us a specific example of healing one person of a disease, and then he broadens it out to show that that was not an isolated action either. Jesus didn't just have lucky power over one illness. This was not an isolated action. In verse 40, we read that many who were sick with all sorts of diseases were brought to him, and he healed them all. Of all different kinds of, so it wasn't just one disease and one person with disease, it was many people with all sorts of diseases. Then, at that time, a disease was a social nightmare for the person who had it. They were devalued since they couldn't contribute to society and to their home. This was, for this woman and for people who were healed, this was a change of life. This was a change of the way they lived, just as it is a change for us when God brought us from death to life and saved us from our sin and called us to his glorious light. It was an immediate response in our hearts and an immediate restoration to service. We should remind ourselves, though, that not everybody is healed, right? In Jesus' day, even though he was healing so many people, there were still sick people. The point of this passage is not the healing as an event in and of itself, but that the healing puts Jesus' power and authority on display, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the purpose. It shows that he is able to do that which is necessary to overcome our sin. This is a call to trust him. This is a proof that Jesus is able to save. Do you remember from the beginning of the Luke series, chapter 1, verse 4, when Luke gave his purpose for this account of Jesus' life and ministry? He said there that he was writing this so that Theophilus and we might have certainty about what we have been taught concerning Jesus. We've been taught that Jesus has power and authority. You might even be thinking, I don't need to hear this morning. Of course Jesus has power and authority. But we need this. We need to be reminded that Jesus has power and authority to save and to keep us saved. Paul uses this word certainty that Luke uses in chapter 1, verse 4. He uses it in two different places, and I want to point them out to you. In Romans 4, he talks about Abraham believing God's promise to give a son through his wife Sarah, who was of the age that she couldn't bear children anymore. And then in verse 21 of Romans 4, we read this. Abraham was fully convinced. There's our word, certainty. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He was fully convinced. Again, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, we read this. Epaphras greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature, and here's our word, fully assured in all the will of God. There, the word is translated fully assured. This is Epaphras' prayer for his brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, that they would be fully assured, certain. And Luke is writing this to us, that we would be certain. How easy it is to preach to people and convince them that they don't deserve to be saved. And easier yet, to twist the scripture into saying that because we sin now, even as believers, we must be careful that God will now forsake us and leave us and not consider Jesus' saving work he gave us and accepted on our behalf. It's easy to twist the scripture and say things it doesn't say and rob people of the assurance of their salvation. Let us hate our sin. This is not a license for it. But let us run to Jesus for the reminder that our sin is already forgiven in him who has power and authority over it. God does not renege on his promise. He doesn't go back on Jesus' finished work. Have you sinned? Run to Jesus and find that you are fully forgiven and absolved in him. And then go and serve him. Lay aside the shame and the guilt of your sin and see it placed on Jesus on the cross and fully replaced with his righteousness. Have you murdered someone? Even if that was just in your mind, and even if it was for your own demise, forgiven. Have you committed adultery or lusted after someone in your mind? Forgiven. Have you lied or cheated or stolen, disobeyed your parents, viewed pornography, spoken God's name in vain? Forgiven in Christ Jesus. So turn from your sin and in faith that Jesus will keep you to the end. Sure, there are earthly consequences for our sin, but Jesus has removed the eternal weight of sin with all its curse and all its consequence before the Father, and you are a child of God. Let us pray for one another to be fully assured that God is able to do what he promised despite our sinfulness. And may this encouraging and engaging truth move us to hate our sin, repent of it, and move on to service for our Savior. The physical healing of Simon's mother-in-law and the healing of all the people later on in the text is meant to assure us that Jesus has power and authority over all things that disable us from coming to him and keep us from serving him. Jesus has power and authority over illness and over demons. Now, there's one more paragraph in our text for today. As we just saw, let us pray for one another to be fully assured of the gospel, but let us also proclaim that gospel to one another and to the world around us. Let's now find the power and authority of the message, the gospel. In these final three verses, verses 42 through 44, we find that Jesus withdraws now from the people to a desolate place. Jesus is seeking a lonely and isolated place for what we metaphorically call 5 minutes peace. Maybe you've desired that, moms especially, right? 5 minutes of peace, away from the noise, away from the hubbub, away from distractions. And as we know from the other parts in the gospel, this was, of course, what Jesus did when he would go to pray. And we'll see that soon in the sermon series from Luke chapter 5, verse 16, where he withdraws to pray. But the crowds desire him. They want to see his miraculous works. They're fascinated with what Jesus can do. They don't want him to leave them. Maybe your kids have been this way at some point. Infants and toddlers especially love a repeated and continued fun activity. Maybe dad is making a funny face along with a unique sound, and the child giggles delightedly. And the dad does it again, and the child giggles, and again, and again, and again. And finally, though that child could go on forever and ever and ever with that activity until they fall asleep, the dad says, "Enough, I need a break," right? Well, Jesus wants to get away for rest and prayer, But the people want him to stay in their midst. His healing and the casting out of demons is an irresistible entertainment to them and has great benefit for their well-being. But Jesus has a greater purpose. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that the human mind is fascinated with the miraculous, and we tend to fixate on it. Well, notice what Jesus does not say to the people when they want him to stay and work more miracles, and he is on his way out. He does not say that he must go to other villages to heal more people and cast out more demons. He will likely do that, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say that because that's not the goal. Being healed of illness is not necessarily always God's goal for us. God the Son came in human flesh to reveal the Father to us, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, as Jesus says right here in our text. That's Jesus' goal. That's his ministry. Now, what is this gospel? The gospel is, by its very definition, good news. That Greek word, euangelion, is that phrase, good news. It is news because it is something that is already done. It's not prophecy or guesswork. It's not possibility or idea or theory. It is actual and it is accomplished. It is the finished work of Jesus. It is done. It's not something that you and I can live out. We can only proclaim the gospel. Jesus already died, and the gospel is accomplished. It is finished. The work for salvation, the work to make God's people to be in his favor, is done. That's what makes it good news. Something that happened in the past that is so good. What has been accomplished is efficient and complete. Nothing is lacking. There is nothing left to do. And this is why Jesus was sent, to accomplish our salvation. And while he waited for his hour to come, he proclaimed this good news all over Israel. Indeed, he was compelled to do so. In Luke 2:49, Jesus said to Mary and Joseph, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's house or about my Father's work?" And that is still true when we come to chapter 4. Jesus is compelled. He must do the work of the Father, the work that the Father sent him to do. And while he waited for his hour to come, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, into which people, God's people, would be brought through Jesus' own work of obedience. In distinction to the law, in distinction to the gospel, the law is bad news for us. If we must obey the law, if we must do, we are doomed because all of us have already broken it. And by nature, we desire to break it continually. The good news is that Jesus has obeyed the Father perfectly, never breaking God's law in any way, and that he actively maintains our salvation by his unchanging righteousness. We are made members of the kingdom of God, children of God, not by our obedience, not by our continued obedience, but by Christ and his past and present obedience. We are kept by the power of God, ready for a salvation that is to be revealed in the last day. This is the message that Jesus proclaimed and that he came to proclaim. And as we'll see in weeks to come, Jesus calls disciples to follow him and proclaim that very message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then he sends them out to proclaim that very thing. Jesus has all power and authority over the devils and demons. When you are tempted to sin, remember that the devil has no authority. He exerts power, but authority is not his. Remember that the authoritative and powerful Messiah has canceled the debt of sin, the sin that Satan tempts you with and accuses you of even before the Father. It's all canceled under Christ. Jesus has power and authority in all places. In these few verses this morning, we've seen Jesus progress from public square to private home to a desolate place. No matter where he was, he had power and authority. Jesus has power and authority in all situations. Whether he went to the people, or they came to him, or if they were brought to him, Jesus has power and authority. Jesus has power and authority in whatever problem was presented to him and is presented to him. Whether it is demon possession, any kind of sickness or disease, or any heart of guilt and shame, Jesus has all power and authority. Let us always be setting our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us labor diligently to proclaim the message of Christ for us. And may we never lose what these people had, but we have in greater amounts. May we never lose the wonder and amazement of the power of Jesus, not just over demons and illness, but in his victory over our sin and our death. Our Father in heaven, help us. Continually remind us and encourage us and proclaim to us through one another and through your servants the gospel. Thank you for this reminder that Jesus has all power and all authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."